Brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles, either the ones you brought or the ones that are there provided in front of you. The book of Haggai, Old Testament book of Haggai. If you know your Bibles well, you'll be able to find it without a page number, but if you want a cheater, page 941 in the Pew Bible. Haggai, looking at the portion of the second chapter this morning, taking a little detour from our studies in the book of Ezra to see his contemporary Haggai and this second sermon of the prophet. We'll read from verse 1 of Haggai 2 through verse 9. This is the word of God. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen. Let's again seek the Lord's help in prayer. Holy Spirit, be in our midst this hour. We pray that these strong words of encouragement will be to us great encouragement. Father, those weakest, those most discouraged in our midst, especially we pray for them, for those among us most needy for this earth-shaking encouragement from your word. And so take away all the hindrances that we've brought with us and open our hearts to be encouraged. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Prophet Haggai delivered four sermons in 4 months' time. And that was the sum and substance of his whole prophetic ministry. We saw that last week, and we looked at the first, and the first sermon already marks him out as the most successful of all the prophets, or at least in a high tier of successful prophets of the Old Testament. Just remind you that he's sent to God's people there in Jerusalem around 16 years after they had returned and begun to rebuild the temple of the Lord. They had made a heroic start after they returned, but they had gotten discouraged and distracted, and they'd abandoned the work. And so his first sermon, it's in chapter 1, we saw it last week, was one in which he exposed all their lame excuses for their inaction at the temple construction site. He had called upon them to recognize that God was not going to bless all the things that they were now distractedly pursuing, worldly pleasures in the place of service to God. And he told them,
get back to work, and the Lord will be with you. And they did. They responded with heartfelt repentance and new obedience. One of the most successful sermons in all of redemptive history up until that point, some of us would judge it. We're not going to detour in Haggai any longer than today. We could look at the whole book, but I wanted to go back to it one more time before returning to Ezra and show you how God sets himself to encourage his people, the ones that have repented and now are being obedient and have their priorities right and they're setting themselves to the service of God at the temple. He wants to encourage them, and his second sermon is holy. Devoted to that. So we're going to see that. He's putting fuel in their tanks, the encouragement fuel to faithfulness. We're going to look first at the kind of discouragement that God anticipates. Then we'll look at the kind of encouragement that he provides. And then we'll end on this, what God-encouraged people can be. And I suspect there's room in your tanks for a little more encouragement this morning. Kind of a discouragement that God anticipates. And we'll look again at the opening verses of the chapter and see what Haggai is told to say to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to all the remnant. Look at verse 3. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Now, I want you to notice the particular kind of discouragement that God is anticipating. We saw that they were discouraged by opposition. They were discouraged by the obstacles that they faced, particularly among their enemies. And their enemies were quite successful in discouraging them by their oppressing them in their ambitions to build. But that's not exactly what's happening here. God anticipates that as the people go back to the place of construction and set themselves to it, there's going to be another kind of discouragement. And it's the discouragement of thinking of their work itself as not very impressive. This probably rings a bell if you've been listening to this series unfold in Ezra, because we saw back in Ezra chapter 3 that after the foundation was marked out and laid and they have a celebration, a dedication of the foundation of the temple, there's lots of singing and dancing. And then we read in chapter 3 of Ezra, verse 12, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who'd seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid." Remember what we said? They were apparently able to contrast what this temple was going to be with what that magnificent wonder of the ancient world, Solomon's temple, had once been. And now, as Haggai sends them back to work building the temple, God anticipates that will be, again, a source of discouragement. You could call it the gap between the bigness of what they thought they would be doing for God and the smallness of what it's actually turning out to be. You guys all are very familiar with the gap between what we thought it would look like and what it actually looked like. I think I shared this. It was one of the most ill-advised comments I ever made to my dear father. We, back in the early 80s, late 1900s, had moved out to the country, and part of the whole deal was that we would be able to have horses, and that was quite an expenditure for my father and his sons to build fences and all that went into it. Did I share with you about the building of the barn? They came when we dug those holes and set up those 12 by 12 oak poles. And I got a sense of the actual dimensions, a of the barn. I'm not sure what I was thinking, what I expected. I'd seen a lot of barns. You know, you see them running up I-81 in Pennsylvania, and they're big and they're red and they have a certain kind of roof. And I, without any thought, said, "Dad, I thought it would be bigger." And my dad paused, looked at me from under the sweatband that he used to wear in those days, and he said something that indicated displeasure at the ingratitude of his eldest born. And I immediately thought, that's probably the worst thing I've ever said to him. But I was in the grip of this, that's just not as big as I thought it was going to be. This happens in ministry. It happens in the service that we render to Christ. We do it, and we do it with whole hearts. We do it with desire for His glory. And yes, we also do it with certain expectations of what it's going to look like. And it's frequently not as big as we thought it would be. Praying for missionaries, and we especially need to pray for new missionaries. As they arrive at the field and something has driven them to take on this great sacrifice for Christ and going to the mission field, and they probably read the biographies of great missionaries, and they've heard about how God has worked in extraordinary ways through great missionaries of the past. And so they arrive on the field and they set up their ministries and they get into it months, I don't know, years. And I've got to think they have those moments. They look around and say, maybe not out loud, I thought it would be bigger than this. You and I are trying to focus in a new way on the everyone in our lives, not just the each other in our lives, the people of God that we're to minister to, but we're trying to focus more on the everyone in our lives and trying to have those ways of doing good, everything from the smile to the conversation to the lunch counter or dinner in our homes. And you might have certain thoughts about how that's going to go. God is going to, it's taken a lot for you to get up the gumption, and the Lord's going to bring such blessing on that ministry. And when that person finally comes and sits at your kitchen table and talks to you, the heavens are going to part. The Spirit's going to descend. And then it just becomes a kind of awkward conversation that, well, it didn't go exactly like you thought. There's a gap between what you thought you were going to be doing and what you actually are. You know that hymn that expresses this kind of surrender in ministry? Remember this hymn, "I ask thee for the daily strength to none that ask denied, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side, content to fill a little space if thou be glorified." That's actually not that easy to do. That kind of contentment. Sometimes in the area of ministry or just larger in terms of life in general, what we thought we were going to be accomplishing for Jesus, we get to a place where it's just smaller than we expected. Sometimes that's the stuff of the midlife crisis, as it's come to be called. Here's the thing, that experience and whatever way you have tasted of it, God anticipates. He anticipates the discouragement of that. He did it in the days of Haggai, a unique kind of discouragement. It's the kind of discouragement that comes to faithful servants, earnest servants, the ones who are actually doing it, the ones who are actually trying to build. They've stopped with all the self-indulgent lifestyle. They're actually seeking to sacrificially give to Christ. And they know that there's glory in the kingdom. And they just had some thought they'd taste a little of the glory.
We're going to look at the encouragement that God provides. I'm wanting you to already be encouraged that God anticipates that discouragement. He knows about it, and he has a word for you in it. I identified anyone this morning. This is a credit to you in a very real sense. You have ambitions for serving Christ, and it's discouraging to see the relative smallness in comparison to your ambitions. He's anticipated that. Listen as he gives the specific kind of encouragement that comes with that kind of discouragement. That's the second thing, the kind of encouragement that God provides. Now let's do this. As we look at the prophetic portion of this passage, the one that very obviously is giving epic words of encouragement to a specific people in a specific place in what we call redemptive history. Let's look at that, because that will be very encouraging to us, just in general. And then let's see if there's a principle in this that applies no matter who you are at your place in redemptive history. So, after Haggai tells the people, God knows where they're going to be tempted to discouragement. He says, be strong. He says it three times. We'll come back to that. And then he tells them why they can be strong. Look ahead at verse 6. Here's why they should be encouraged. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Some of us can't hear those words. Some of us, I know not all of us, but some of us can't hear those words without hearing them in the form that they take in Handel's Messiah. Bear with us, those of you who are just not into Handel. Remember the bass solo begins, I think it's the fourth movement. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once a little while, and I will shake. And I won't give you a solo, but even a Neanderthal like me can figure out that Handel makes the bass soloist carry that syllable, shake, and conveys the energy of the prophet. I will shake the nations. In fact, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry lands. Handel chose that in his masterpiece called The Messiah very well. Because what Haggai is talking about here is what lies ahead for God's people in the days of the reign of Messiah. So their return to the land, their restoration of God's worship there, their rebuilding of the temple, these are all preparations that God is making through them for the coming of Christ, the King, the Messiah, and all of the cosmic implications of that. So this is a great passage for Handel to include. Now, this is Old Testament prophecy. And it's very typical of Old Testament prophecy in this sense. It includes things that were fulfilled early on in the return of Christ. Pardon me, in the coming of Christ. And it includes things that won't be fulfilled until his return. And it also includes things that are being fulfilled in between. You remember how that is. The Old Testament prophets look forward to the reign of Messiah and all the glorious cosmic things that are take place. But they don't distinguish, the Old Testament prophets don't distinguish between his first coming and his second coming. He and his apostles make clear that, as intern Broom said this earlier this morning, his first coming will be to fulfill those promises of salvation. His second coming will be to fulfill those promises of judgment. And a lot is fulfilled in the time in between. Oh, now we don't have time to look at it in depth, but let me just point out to you that, for example, the note that this prophecy ends on, the note of peace, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, there in Jerusalem, there is a way for God to be reconciled to man. It's in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood that takes away the wrath of God, that destroys hope of peace with God. So it takes place in Christ's first coming, but in terms of the cosmic implications of that, the kind of peace that will descend upon this earth that is so total and so radical that not only people will be reconciled to each other, but even the animals will be reconciled to each other. The wolf and the lamb, they'll be best friends. Those prophecies of the Old Testament, they await a future coming of Christ to be fulfilled. Peace, the shalom, is still so largely future in this word. But that shaking of the nations, that's well underway as we sit here. The 21st century, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. I will shake all nations. You might say, that doesn't sound very comfortable for the nations. That sounds actually very threatening. And there is an aspect to this, that shaking metaphor, shaking the cosmos, shaking whole empires, that is language that's used by the prophets to refer to a final judgment day, indeed. It's along the lines of the psalm. He will dash the nations in pieces, the kings and those who rebel against him. But in this place, I submit, it's actually something more positive. I will shake all nations, Haggai says, to these remnant rebuilders of the temple, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. That sounds like a shakedown. That sounds like God, in an ongoing way, going to the nations and exerting his power and influence on them in such a way that they cough it up. They bring to the Messiah their silver and their gold, which God says in our text, verse 8, the silver is mine. And the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, brothers and sisters, that is a prophecy well underway in its fulfillment. This is one of many prophecies in the Old Testament wherein the God of the Jews is spoken of as becoming the God of the Gentiles as well. And the God that is being worshipped there at that temple in Jerusalem will be the God that the other nations are drawn to in the days of the reign of Messiah. And so it's of a piece with this prophecy that our Lord's final words are, make disciples of all the nations. And what is it that would compel empires like Rome or Britain or China to give to the Messiah King, son of Abraham, son of David, their wealth, not just their wealth, themselves, offer up themselves to him? He would take up power truly cosmic in scale. It would take God shaking the nations. You listen to Messiah this afternoon. Thus saith the Lord section. Think of the last 2,000 years when Christ has been bringing from all the nations of the earth those who give themselves to him unto death, as in Africa, where Boko Haram takes their lives, though they be far from the people of Haggai's day. But what about the word that's specifically given about the temple? Again, right now, we're looking at the cosmic significance of this passage in light of all that's coming in the reign of Messiah. But what about the word given to those actual people? We saw some of their names, Bebi and Bigvi. What about those guys as they are working in the temple? Isn't there something that's very specific for them that would be fulfilled very specifically in that actual house, temple? I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. He says in verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. So that as they go back to work and they're thinking, it's just not as big as we thought it was going to be. They're assured by Haggai, it's not as big as it was under Solomon. But the glory of this temple will be even greater. How is that fulfilled? Well, the temple that was built in Ezra's day would go through a very checkered history. There'd be days of great infamy, like when the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes brought persecution against the Jews, actually slaughtered Jews in the temple and offered a pig on the altar in order to offend them and their God. There would be great indignities in this temple, inglorious moments. There would come a man named Herod the Great, who would take it upon himself to beautify the temple, to greatly enlarge that temple and make it quite a showpiece. And some people say, well, Herod was contributing to the greater glory. And sure, that's plausible. Here's what we have, biblical record, that happens in the very temple that Magbish and Ono and their sons were actually building. Every day, Jesus was teaching in the temple. Luke 21. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And he healed them. Matthew 21. Also in the same chapter, the people saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Guys, that reference in the Gospels to the temple, it's the temple that these men in Ezra's day have returned to rebuild. Remember the first recorded ministry of our Lord? He's 12. It's just a passing reference. First recorded ministry of Jesus. It's in Luke chapter 2. After 3 days, his parents, found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. 12. And then we hear of his parents who fuss, son, why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been looking for you in great distress. And remember his answer? Young Jesus, he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus came as Messiah. He made a beeline for the temple. His ministry as the one holy God incarnate, and there walking, healing, blessing with his teaching in the temple. Hey guys, words are coming to pass, as are Malachi's, which in Handel's piece is put properly together with Haggai's. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. So folks, that day we read about in the Gospels, the second temple, the ones that these heroes of the faith are building in Ezra's story, that was something more glorious than anything that took place the days of Solomon, to include even that glory cloud that descended. That was what they would have thought of when they thought the temple will be filled with the glory of God. Here's something interesting. There's no record of that glory cloud descending upon the second temple. You'd think we'd have a record of it if it happened, but God was receiving his people's worship in that temple for 500 years. No record of a glory cloud. And yet the day comes when the glorious one himself enters into the temple being built in Ezra's day. So brothers and sisters, these are the earth-shaking events that are being foretold by Haggai. Yahweh is telling the laborers of the temple he's going to do something that is truly earth-shaking. He's going to shake the nations. And this temple, therefore their work in building this temple, is going to be part of what he does. He says that for their encouragement. Can you see how that would have been encouraging to those men as they returned to work? Now there's a matter of whether there is a principle in this for us. We're not at work laying stones that Messiah himself would tread upon. I think we'd all be in on that project if we could, but we're not doing that. Here's the principle, brothers and sisters. It's very simple, but don't despise it. God accomplishes his glorious plans. God accomplishes his glorious plans through many an unimpressive endeavor by his people. That's for you. That's for us today. God is saying to his people there what he would say to you and me. What you're doing may be small, but what I'm going to do through you and those who join you in my service in advancing my kingdom is going to be immense. I'm going to shake the nations. And you're just there going tap, 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 getting that stone to break so you can set it in place. I've got the video for this. I'm not a cinematographer, but if I was and I had all the CGI technology at my disposal, I'd have one of those sturdy Jewish men there at the temple. Maybe he's swinging an axe at the lumber that's going to become part of the supports of the new temple. And he makes the sound that an axe makes. And I would flash to China and the teacups. And as he lands his blow, the tea in China would begin to shake. And as the other person is swinging at the stone that's going to be set in place, I'd have the Native Americans in their teepees sitting there. What is that? What is that? Yes, I know it's very fanciful. It's as if God is saying, you think that these little strokes, these little blows, these tap, tap, this is of inconsequential significance, but I'm going to use it to shake the world. And those men would die not seeing it. But God promised it. And we can see it as we look back over history. I like telling my students of early church history about more than one mother of a young man who would one day be a great leader of Christ's church. I like telling them about Monica. I've told you about Monica. Mother of a rebellious young man, very gifted and very worldly, very sensual, and she prayed. And she pleaded, and she wept, and eventually his heart was broken. And the great Augustine became that pillar of Christ's church through the seemingly inconsequential an exceedingly ordinary Christian mother ministry. Love. It's all about those mothers of church history. For Jurassic Park fans, you can call this the butterfly effect. The Bible's version of the butterfly effect. You know, the but indiscernible movement of the air created by the flapping of the wings of the butterfly has its part among many other immeasurable contributions to massive storm systems. At least somebody has said that. I don't know if it's true, but it'll work. The purposes of my illustration, there are in God's economy these scarcely noticeable efforts by his people that take their place in the great work that he's doing in this world. So Haggai is painting a picture of a great coming earthquake so that Bibi and Bigvi would realize more than it's all going to turn out okay. Actually, so that they would realize their hammer blows are part of what the great God of the universe is going to use to bring glory to his name. That's the principle behind the encouraging word of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Discouragement anticipated, encouragement provided. Let's end on this note. What God encouraged people can be. You see the word that is given three times over. I told you we'd return to this. Verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Most of our translations render that way. Be strong. Can I just point out the obvious? This is for people who feel very weak. This is a word for people who feel like what the task is and what their own personal resources are wildly mismatched. They're weak. They have many obstacles. They have so little to offer themselves. This is a word for people who feel weak. And to make another obvious observation, this actually is a call to do more than be okay with our weakness. Now, there is something of that that's important. It's important for us all to realize we're not God. We're not the Messiah. We're just his servants. And it's okay that there are certain creaturely limitations. But brothers and sisters, this is actually doing more than just calling upon God's people to accept their limitations and be okay with being weak. Haggai says three times over, be strong. This is a summons to be something that's not in our power to be. You've got a virus. Hopefully it's not the one from China. You are weak as a kitten. You drag yourself into the doctor's office and he looks at you and says, here's what you need. You need to be strong. You say, that is so unhelpful. If I could just be strong, I wouldn't be here. You think about it. How do you feel about being told in your weakness by the Lord, be strong? I want to remind you about the nature of the one who's speaking. He's the one who can impart to frightened people peace by simply saying, be at peace. He's the one who can actually, for that matter, impart life to the dead by saying to them, live. You should recognize that when God, through his servant Haggai, says to his people, be strong, he is not only summoning them to something, he's inviting them to something. He's calling upon them to find their strength in him and all that he has been saying. It's so clear as he continues, work, for I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. That is the difference between what Haggai does here and a motivational speaker. Motivational speakers who, you know, people are getting lazy and distracted, and he motivates them to get back on task. And he says inspiring things. And Haggai has said inspiring things, to be sure. But Haggai has not just sought to inspire them. He's actually been inviting them in all their weakness to find strength in God. He doesn't want them to stay weak. What does it mean to be strong in the service of the Lord? Well, it involves having a sense of purpose, having a sense of meaning, having a sense of confidence, of hope, of conviction, of resolve. You put all these kinds of things together in the soul of a servant of Christ, and you see a strong servant. That's what God wants for his people. And when he says, be strong, he's inviting them to find that strength in him. He's speaking as the one who can make it so, the very thing that he commands. Don't overlook this. Oh, especially if you are here weak as a kitten in your service to the Lord. You don't have to stay that way. It's good news that God will still have servants who are weak as kittens. That's good news. It's even better. He'll have you. And he'll strengthen you. I know about discouragement in ministry, in the service of Christ. We all do. I also know by the grace of God, inexplicable encouragement that comes not from just adding up the things that are happening in the size and scale of them, but reflecting on the things that Haggai is sharing with God's people. God's great cosmic purpose, his determination to use every faithful servant in even their smallest endeavors as part of that great purpose. And ultimately, the encouragement comes by the one, the spirit of the one who is himself imparting himself to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's your prayer if you're discouraged. Here's your prayer. Jesus, Jesus, tell me to be strong. Tell me to, Jesus, just tell me to be strong, and then make it so. Make it so. May the Lord greatly encourage his people today. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you speak and raise the dead. You who say to the frightened, do not fear. Your fears fly away. Say to us, be strong. And by that impart to us your own might and power sufficient for the task that you've given to us. Do not leave us in discouragement and weakness. Do not ever, for your own name's sake, do not leave us in that. Continue to impart to us the very thing you call forth from us, this strength
in the Lord. Amen.